Right, today we're going to continue with the Gospel of Luke. And we stopped at Luke chapter 5, verse 32 last time. And we're going to continue from chapter 5, verse 33 to chapter 6, verse 11. First, I'd like to get someone to read the text. Is there anyone who would like to volunteer to read the text? Maybe I get Ella going to read the text for me. Luke chapter 5, verse 33, and we'll finish at chapter 6, verse 11. Thank you.
And they said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. He told them this parable. No one tears out a piece of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the new wine will burst the wineskins, and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into a new wineskin. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Jesus then asked them, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand in front of everyone. So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? He looked around at them all and then said to the man, stretch out your hand. He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus.
All right, thank you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. We thank you once again, Lord, for this passage. And we seek, Lord, understanding of what is behind the scene, what is happening in, Lord, the various account and various incident that is mentioned here. Lord, I pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit to be upon me as I speak your word. May I speak with clarity, with simplicity, and under your anointing. That every word that come forth from my mouth will minister life and spirit to your people. And I pray, Father, the anointing will flow, Lord, forth in the mighty name of Jesus. Lord, will remove, will touch every soul here, remove every burden, destroy every yoke, and whatever need that they have in your life, your word will minister to them in a powerful way. If they need faith, let faith arise, Lord. And if they need wisdom, may wisdom be imparted to them. If they need healing, Lord, the words of healing will touch them and make them whole. So, Lord, you are the Almighty God. You can do, Lord, almighty things through your word. And so I ask, Father, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will anoint them to receive your word, Lord, with gladness, that they will be receptive to every word that is spoken in Jesus' name. So we welcome the Holy Spirit, Lord. You pour out, Father, Lord, your Spirit in a unique way. You will touch the inner depths of the soul, and that you will cause them, Lord, to love you, to honor you, and Lord, to grow into the full stature of Christ. And so, Holy Spirit, come. We welcome you. We welcome you to glorify the Father and the Son in Jesus' most precious name. And God's people say, Amen. Amen. So today is installment number 16 of my series in expounding the Gospel of Luke. The title of my sermon is The Day Dead Religion Investigate the Living Christ. Now, to give you a better understanding of the scripture, because last week I just stopped halfway, let me first recap some of the important points in the last sermon. If you can remember, first Jesus healed a leper, and it is considered a messianic miracle. Why is it a messianic miracle? Because for the first time in 1,500 years since the enactment of the law of Moses, a Jewish leper has been healed. Not gradually, not medically, but instantly. And so the word was spreading around like wildfire. The Sanhedrin, the religious establishment, knew exactly what that meant. It's because there were many healers in Israel, many teachers, many miracle workers. But this was one of the three messianic miracles that the rabbi and the Pharisee thought that only the Messiah could perform. Only the Messiah could perform. And this one is the healing of the Jewish leper. Now, as and when we come to the other miracle, I will mention. But this one is the first one. And so when Jesus touched that man and his skin became new, the religious establishment didn't rejoice. They had to mobilize a team to investigate Jesus. And so behind the scene, but the background information is very important. So behind the scene, the Sanhedrin, the religious council, launched the stage one messianic investigation. Now, if you can remember last week, I mentioned that the stage one messianic investigation is only observation phase. Their task was simple. They are to determine whether this man's messianic claim was significant, or was it just a stunt, a farce, or moment of religious hype. And so then came the next encounter. And Jesus met a paralytic in a room that is filled with crowd. And so the investigator were already in the room. All right. So, and before healing him, Jesus actually dropped a shocker. And he said that your sins are forgiven. And so Jesus was declaring before them that he is God. And so the next proof that he immediately went to heal the paralytic instantly. And so he claimed the messianic that he is God by instantly healing the paralytic. So that is the significance of that miracle. And then, so after the observation phase, now the investigator reached a conclusion, a preliminary conclusion, that this man was no bluff and his claim was significant. And so he deserved further investigation. And so they move on to stage two interrogation phase. The stage two investigation means that they raise questions, raise objection, cross-examine Jesus, and interrogate those who are healed, the delivered, and also the eyewitnesses as well. And so the Sanhedrin needed more evidence now to decide whether Jesus truly was the promised Messiah as mentioned in the Old Testament. And if you can remember, they raised their first objection in last week's sermon. And they asked him, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now to them, this was like contamination. And then Jesus answered with a heart of a physician. He says, sinners are like sick men, And he is the doctor who came to heal them. And so he answered that he came to call sinners to repentance. And so this summarizes the last week's sermon. And so the last sermon. So today's passage, the interrogation intensified. So every question was the evidence gathering. Every objection became a trap being set up. And then they questioned his joy, they questioned his teaching, and they questioned his disciple, and they questioned his Sabbath action. And so, as you can see, they went into a prejudice mode. And they are not seeking truth, but they are building a case against Jesus. And so in the next few investigation, objections and questioning, the pressure tightens. Jesus doesn't retreat, because with every answer, he reveals more of himself, of who he is. And so this is the story of what happens when dead religion meets the living Christ. So now I'm going to give you a kind of an overview of this passage. Now, this passage that we read can be divided roughly into four segments. Segment one is the second objection that they raised regarding Jesus. Because Jesus was feasting, and then the disciples of the scribes and Pharisees, and also John the Baptist, they were actually fasting. And so I call this the second objection, fasting versus Jesus feasting. And then we come to segment two. Jesus says that he brings something new, meaning the new covenant, not to patch up the old covenant, from verse 36 to verse 39. And then comes segment three, and then they raise the third objection regarding Sabbath, because Sabbath to them is sacred, they're not supposed to work. And so they raise the objection of grain picking. Jesus' disciple picking grains on the Sabbath day. You find it in chapter 6, verse 1 to verse 5. And then segment 4, they have the fourth objection of Jesus healing on the Sabbath day. Verse 6 to verse 11 of chapter 6. And so now that is the overview, and now we come to the details of the exposition. So let's look at segment one, the second objection regarding fasting versus Jesus feasting. In verse 33, it says that, and they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisee, but yours eat and drink? And so the Pharisee's second objections comes from a different angle. If the first objection was about Jesus, about who Jesus eats with, you can remember, eats with the sinners and the tax collectors. This one is about how Jesus eats. And they were offended, not only that Jesus welcomes sinners, but he seems to be enjoying feasting with people. He socializes, he laughs, and he talks with them. And meanwhile, the disciples of John and the Pharisees were somber. The second objection actually exposes the heart of religious thinking. Because the scribes and the Pharisees weren't upset because Jesus was doing something wrong. They were upset because he didn't look religious enough. While others were fasting, Jesus was feasting. While others wore seriousness as a badge of spirituality, Jesus was surrounded by joy. And so to them, joy was suspicious. Celebration was inappropriate. A holy man, they think, should look miserable. Lemon face. And so they demanded, why aren't your disciples fasting like everyone else? In other words, you don't fit our definition of godliness and spirituality. And Jesus answered with a picture that he cannot miss, a wedding. And so he said to them, can You make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. And so you don't fast at the wedding. You celebrate. Why? Because the bridegroom is present. And Jesus' point is this. He is the Messiah. The bridegroom has come. And so the Son of God is among His people, and these people are His guests. And life in the kingdom of God is likened unto a wedding feast, not a funeral. And so the Pharisee knew the custom very well, because at the Jewish wedding, the groom and all the guests were exempt from fasting. And joy was the rule, not the exception. But they knew the ritual and still failed to recognize that the bridegroom Messiah is standing right in front of them. And there is a time, of course, and place for everything. Yes, there will be a time for fasting when the bridegroom is taken away through His death, resurrection, and ascension. Then His people will fast. But right now, the bridegroom, Jesus, is present. And joy is the only appropriate response. And so in short, Jesus is saying, He reveals that He has come to bring joy, not sadness. That is the crunch point. And then we come to segment two. Jesus brings something new. What is the something new? The new covenant. And He is not to patch up the old covenant. Starting from verse 36, then He spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment onto the old. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also, the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And then, second example, no one puts new wine into old wineskin, or else the new wine will burst the wineskin and be spilled, and the wineskin will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskin, and both are preserved. And so this is Jesus' answer to their question about fasting. But now it goes deeper than that. He's not just correcting a practice, He is confronting an entire old system. And so the core truth is this. Jesus did not come to patch up the old covenant. He came to bring in the new covenant. And the scribes and the Pharisees assumed that if Jesus were truly from God, the Messiah, He would simply add His teaching into the existing system. Keep the old, refine it slightly, and attach Jesus to it. But then Jesus exposes the fatal flaw in that thinking. And so He gave two illustrations. He said, the illustration number one, about the garment. He said, you don't take a piece of the new unstrung cloth and then sew it onto an old garment. Why? Because when it shrinks, it tears the whole thing apart. What was meant to fix it, make it worse. And furthermore, it does not match. And then second illustration is about the wineskin. He said, you don't put new wine into old wineskin, old brittle wineskin, because when the wine ferments, gases are formed and pressure builds up within, and the old wineskin cannot contain it. It bursts. And so you lose both the wine and the wineskin. And so the problem is not the new, the problem is that the old cannot contain it. And so Jesus is declaring He did not come to reform Judaism. He did not come to improve or destroy the old system. Neither did He come to coexist with it. He came to fulfill it. Fulfill the old covenant and then replace it. So the old covenant was never meant to be the final destination. He comes to fulfill the Old Testament and then show the substance and the reality of it all. So the old covenant, ordinances and rituals that you read in the Old Testament, they were shadows pointing to a substance. What do I mean? For example, this is the substance, and you can see my shadow being cast on the floor because of the light. Now, the shadow is not the reality. The shadow points to the reality, points to the substance. So that is what I mean, that the Old Testament ritual and ordinances were shadows. They were symbols pointing to a reality, to a substance. And all of it finds its fulfillment in Christ and the church that was being prophesied. And so think of it like a seed. An acorn carries everything within it, but it must be buried. Only then does it give way to something that is far greater and becomes an oak tree. And so let me give you an example, because you may think that it is somewhat abstract to you, having explained to you. Now let's look at the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Now you have a very elaborate animal sacrifices. What does it mean to? I want to make it simple. What does it mean in terms of fulfillment in the New Testament, Christ and His church? And what does it mean for a New Testament believer in terms of his experience and his response? So animal sacrifices, those things, all the details is actually talking about Jesus' ministry on earth when He comes. And then finally, He offered Himself as the final sacrifice at the cross. So very simple. I summarize it. What about our New Testament experiences after Jesus had fulfilled them all? And so we no longer come to the church, which is the temple of God, with animal sacrifices anymore, because Jesus has fulfilled them all. Instead, we come with sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. It is written in Hebrews chapter 13 and also Romans chapter 12. It interprets for us the meaning of it in the New Testament. And then, if you can recall, in the Old Testament, there are many festivals and feasts that they have. What does that all mean? You know, there's so many details in those feasts and festivals. Let's take, for example, the Feast of the Passover. What does that mean? Now, as you can remember, the Feast of the Passover was instituted when Israel was delivered out of Egypt. And that on the Passover day, he says that you sacrifice a lamb, and we call it a Passover lamb, and then you apply the blood on the door frame. And he says the death angels will come over that land on that night. And if he doesn't see the blood on the door frame, judgment will be meted upon the household. He will kill the firstborn. But if he sees the blood on the door frame, and then judgment will pass over you. You will not suffer death for that household. And so Jesus became our Passover lamb. And so when we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, right, we partake of the Passover lamb, because on that judgment day, judgment will pass over us. We will not be meted with the death judgment because of Jesus, because Jesus became our Passover lamb. So that is the significance of the Feast of Passover. Now, what about the Feast of Pentecost in the Old Testament? Now, to summarize, in the New Covenant, it was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the 120 in the upper room. And so for New Testament believers, When one is baptized with the Holy Spirit, with the evidence of speaking in tongues, you are partaking of the Pentecost feast. So these two feasts were already being fulfilled through Christ and the new Christ and His church. And then there are two or three more feasts that are not being fulfilled yet. For example, the Feast of Atonement. Now, there are a lot of details in the Feast of Atonement, but what does it mean? It means that there will be a time of deeper cleansing of the church during end time. Now, as you know, the church is not nowhere near perfect yet. But the Lord will perfect the church in the end times, not only through the symbols of the Old Testament ritual, but also, if you can remember Ephesians, it talks about He's going to raise up a church without spot and blemish. And so the church will go through a deeper cleansing during the end times. And then when that comes, there will be revival, there will be awakening, and there will be perfection of the church. Not all the churches will be perfected, but a good number of them will be perfected. And then on top of that, you have another Old Testament a feast called the Feast of Tabernacle. Now, what does that mean prophetically? It means that God will display His glory through His perfected churches in the last days, before Jesus returns in power and in glory. So now we are talking about end time harvest. Even though the church may go through difficulties, but there will be an end time harvest just before that time. And then after that, Jesus will return and we will enter into the rest of God, the 1,000 years, the rest of God, when Christ will rule for 1,000 years together with His saints. And so this is yet to be fulfilled. So as you can see, there are 7 major feasts in the Old Testament. About 5 of them have been fulfilled, and 2 are yet to be fulfilled. Now, even minute things like incense burning in the Old Testament, why do they burn incense? It's, as I said, a symbol of something of the reality. It's trying to tell us incense burning is actually prayer. Why is it prayer? Because when you burn an incense, it goes up, it ascends upward to heaven. It's trying to tell us it doesn't drop dead on the ground, but whatever prayer, it ascends to heaven. So it's a symbol, right? Because it is revealed in chapter 8 and other verses. The incense burning is like likened unto the prayer of the saints. And so when we pray, it goes to heaven. It goes upward and God hears our prayer. And then we come to verse 39. And so I hope that through this illustration, you begin to understand how the Old Testament, all the various rituals and ordinances are actually symbols to the, or shadows to the substance and reality in the New Covenant. And now we come to verse 39, the final warning. He says, "No one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better." Now this is a tragedy because the people prefer the old, not because it is better, but because it is familiar. And then we come to the third segment. He says the third objection of Sabbath grain picking. Verse 1, chapter 6 says, "Now it happened on the second Sabbath after first that he went through the grain field, and the disciples plucked the grains, the heads of grain, and ate them, rubbing them in their hand, in their hands." Now what seems like a simple act becomes a new issue and a serious accusation against Jesus. The issue here is this. To Israel and to the Jewish, to the Jews, the Sabbath was sacred because they say it is God-given day of rest. And so Sabbath was given by God as a sign of Mosaic covenant. It was meant to remind Israel that God delivered them from bondage. And then, thirdly, it called them to cease from their self-effort and depend on God. That is the meaning. But over time, something went terribly wrong. The scribes and the Pharisees later added hundreds of man-made rules defining what is prohibited, or what I call prohibited work on Sabbath day. Now, even in Israel today, the Jews have a lot of prohibited work on Sabbath. Even today, modern Israel, regarding switching of light, taking a leave, traveling, seeing a doctor, so on and so forth. Now, best that I give you some examples. Like switching of lights, not permitted on Sabbath day in Israel. That means on Friday evening, 6 o'clock, to Saturday, 6 p.m., you are not allowed to switch on light in Israel. So how do they circumvent it? They use timer. Timer set before Sabbath. So you have a timer that switch on and then switch off, whatever time you predetermine. And so you leave the lights on, the other alternative, if you don't have a timer. But then you have the Sabbath lamp that you cover and then you uncover. So when you cover, you're switching off the light. When you uncover, you are, you know, switching on the light. Ridiculous, isn't it? You cannot switch on and off, but you can have a cover. This is called the Sabbath cover. And then what else? Cooking. You are not permitted to cook on Sabbath. And how do they circumvent it? Eat cold food, one alternative. And then, or you eat food that is kept warm from before Sabbath. You may use a timer to switch on the warmer on a certain time. Or you can use a hot plate that is preset before Sabbath to keep it warm. So, this is regards to cooking. Not allowed to cook. Amen. The ladies are... Ladies are happy, no cooking, all right, husband? On Sabbath, you take care of your own food. And then, modern example, Israel not allowed to take leave on a Sabbath day. You may write on it, brother, but you are not allowed to operate it. That means you cannot press the button. You know, go to the ground floor, you have to go to the fifth floor, you cannot press number five. You cannot touch those buttons at all. So how do you circumvent it? Solution. Many buildings has Sabbath elevator. What is Sabbath elevator? On Sabbath day, it stops automatically on every floor. It automatically opens and then after X second, it closes. Because you cannot press the button. Auto open, auto close on every floor. If you have to go to the 10th floor, you go to auto open first floor, second floor, third floor. Crazy. So you can imagine how crazy they have become. So general rule for Sabbath is anything that you can do on or before Sabbath, you are allowed, right? But it's not allowed to be done on the Sabbath day, which is Saturday. So for example, you can do anything for men dying on a Sabbath. On Sabbath, because he's about to die, you can do it. But not for healing. Because it can be done on Friday, it can be done on Sunday. Right? So, therefore, you cannot heal a sick man on Sabbath because he's not dying. But you can heal him any day except Saturday. So, Sabbath observance became so extreme and so ridiculous. Alright, this is the context. So it became a perversion of what was intended in the first place. The result, Sabbath was no longer a blessing, it became a burden. So the Sabbath had become the master and the man become the slave to Sabbath. Then comes this accusation in verse 2. So you know all the background, how ridiculous it can be from even modern Israel. And verse 2 says, some of the Pharisees said to them, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? They only see hungry men. Oh, sorry, they don't see hungry men. They only see lawbreakers. So they are not asking Jesus to understand, you know, what is it about? Can you tell us? Explain to us. But they are accusing him, trying to condemn Jesus. And verse 3 says, Jesus answered them, have you not read this? What David did when he was hungry, and he and those who were with him, and he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And so Jesus had to remind them of the moment when they esteemed David and his starving men fled from King Saul. So he appealed to the scripture written in 1 Samuel chapter 21. How? What happened? Because in desperation, they ate the consecrated bread normally reserved for the priests. And so Jesus here reveals why their Sabbath grain picking was lawful. Because human needs outweighs ritual restriction. Sabbath was made for men and not men for the Sabbath. And the principle is this. God's law was never meant to crush people. It was meant to serve them. And so Jesus declared, he said to them, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath. And so this is the turning point. Jesus is not just interpreting the Sabbath. Jesus is claiming authority over it. He's saying that he is the Son of God who gave the law at Mount Sinai. And therefore he is the best interpreter of the law. The one they are questioning is the author of the Sabbath itself. And so you may ask, what is the new covenant significance of Sabbath? Now, Sabbath is actually spiritual rest. Not idleness, not laziness or inactivity, but cessation from self-effort, cessation of man's effort. It is entering into God's rest, the finished work of Christ. So salvation is not achieved by human labor or effort. It is received by grace. We rest because Jesus has finished the work of the cross. We can therefore take a day to rest from our labor and to worship God in gratitude. And we are free to partake of God's work of healing, miracles and deliverance, etc. Entering into God's rest. Cease from human effort. Then come to segment number 4. The objection of healing on Sabbath. Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. Another Sabbath, another confrontation. And the tension now reaches its peak. And Jesus entered the synagogue to teach, and immediately the tension in the room thickens. And so a man with the withered hand stands there, silently suffering. But the scribes and the Pharisees are not looking at that man, they are looking at Jesus, trying to find fault with him. And verse 7 says, and so the scribes and the Pharisees watch him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. And so they are not watching Jesus to learn, they are watching Jesus to trap him. And in that synagogue that day stands a man. Not a case study, not a theological debate, but a man suffering with a withered hand. And look at the contrast. Jesus sees a man in need. They see an opportunity to accuse. They're hoping that Jesus will heal so that they can charge him with breaking their man-made Sabbath rules. And Jesus knows exactly what they are thinking. And verse 8, he said to the man who had a withered hand, he said, "Arise and stand here." So he stood and he arose and stood. And so Jesus now does something shocking. He asked the man to stand up. And Jesus is about to expose more than a withered hand. He is about to expose a withered heart. And then Jesus turned to the accuser with a single question. Devastating question. He says, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy?" Total silence from the scribes and Pharisees. They have no answer. Why? Because legalism always collapses when confronted with love and truth. If evil and suffering do not take a Sabbath rest, why should goodness and mercy? Their legalism has blinded them to the most basic truth. The Sabbath was meant to bless the people, not to bind them. So goodness and mercy triumph over legalism. And then verse 10 says, "And when he had looked around at them, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other." And so the man obeys Jesus' instruction and his hands is restored instantly. Healed. A miracle. A life change. A reason to rejoice. But instead of rejoicing, we read in verse 11 that they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. And so, Jesus heals and restores a man. But they respond with anger. Why? Because when your man-made tradition is more important than people, miracle feels like a threat. Because they value tradition over compassion. They value self-righteousness over mercy. And this is the tragic fruit of legalism. A hardened heart cannot rejoice when God heals. And here is the final exposure. Jesus does good, but they are plotting evil behind Jesus' back. Jesus restored life and they began to plan destruction. And so in closing, I have three warnings and three applications for all of us. Jesus confronts the Pharisees across these passages. He exposes three dangers that is still threatening the church today. These warnings are not abstract. They are deeply practical, shaping how we walk with God and how we treat people and how we guard our heart. So number one application for us, don't measure spirituality by external practices only. The Pharisees judged Jesus' disciples because they didn't fast as often as others. Their entire system measured devotion by what could be seen, rituals and religious performance. But Jesus showed them that true spirituality is not defined by outward habits, but by the heart responses to Jesus and to the people around him. Now, some external practices may be good, but they are not the measure of spiritual maturity. You can fast, you can pray, you can serve in various ministries, but in your heart, You may harbor pride, bitterness, self-righteousness, superiority, etc. And whereas someone with the quiet, unseen devotion may walk in deep humility and obedience. Jesus called us to a spirituality that flows from love, not from performance, from a warm relationship, not from not ritual comparison. I'm better than you because I do this, I'll do that outwardly. That's not what Jesus is after. Jesus is after your heart. So the real question is not, what am I doing that looks spiritual? But is my heart responding rightly to Jesus and the people around me? And then number two, don't elevate artificial rules above relationship. Last week's sermon was about relationship, right? So don't elevate man-made rules above relationship. When the disciples picked grain on the Sabbath day, the Pharisees reacted with accusation, not compassion. They value rules more than the people, and tradition more than mercy. But Jesus reminds them of King David and his starving men eating the consecrated bread at a moment where human need outweighs ceremonial restriction. The point wasn't that God's commands don't matter. They do. But legalism is the strict clinging to external rules in the hope of achieving self-righteousness while ignoring the conditions of the heart. So it magnifies minor issue, it burdens people, and then slowly suffocates grace. God's law was given with a purpose and intention to lead us to life. When we become too obsessed with technicality, we lose the spirit of the law. That's why the scripture says the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. 2 Corinthians 3:6. And God designed his law to bless, to protect, and to restore, to redeem. So it is possible to be technically correct, but spiritually wrong. What we need is balance, not hyper grace where anything goes, and not legalism where nothing is allowed, overly strict. When man-made rules become weapons, relationship become the casualty. Now God called us to hold truth firmly, but hold people even closer. So the question we need to ask is, do I care more about being technically right than being loving? And then the third application for us, beware of subtle legalism. Now legalism rarely begins loudly. It starts with a good intention, and then slowly you add a little more of to what God requires. A small human expectation, a more human expectation, and then a personal standard elevated to become divine law. So over time, it shifts the focus from the heart to the externals of performance. As you can see some of the Sabbath practices in Israel. It then measures others, and then it protects rules, artificial rules, more than people. So legalism feels spiritual, but it produces pride, suspicion, comparison, and criticism. Legalism blind us to Jesus and make us fixated on what others are doing wrong. You always focus on what others are doing wrong, looking for faults. That is legalism. So we need to check our heart. Am I adding expectation that God never commanded? First question you ask. Second, do I judge others by the standard I secretly struggle to keep myself? Be honest with yourself. I'm going to finish. So, grace free us from the pressure to perform, to meet human expectation, and then free us to love others. So I trust that this sermon has enlightened you and blessed you. Hope that all the background information will give you added understanding of what is happening behind the scene in all this incident in this passage. The Lord bless you. Amen.